One of the things, if you're around me very long, you realize I can't stay away from the Gospel of John very long, and especially John 11. I know every book in the Bible is uniquely inspired, like every other book. They're not one better than the other, though I think some are more thrilling and more interesting. And most of us have a favorite book. A lot of people like the Psalms best of all. I really love the Psalms, but Gospel of John has played an incredible role in my life. I remember I read it several times before I went to school, but I got to Moody, and one of the first things we had to do was take the Gospel of John from somebody. And I had a book by G. Coleman Luck in which he commented on the Gospel of John, and so I took the Gospel of John with G. Coleman Luck. And that was a very blessed time. I really enjoyed that. And I guess the more I've grown as a Christian, the more I've read that book. And not the book by Cluck, but the book by God, the Gospel of John. And it is an incredible, incredible book. I have preached through it in every church I've ever been in. And I started in the first church I ever had, preached through the Gospel of John. Went to the second church, preached through the Gospel of John. Went to the third church, preached through the Gospel of John. Went to the fourth church, and I thought, well, I'm not going to do the Gospel of John. So I preached through Colossians, other books, and finally I thought, I ought to go through John. I'd been there 5 years probably then, and I looked back, and all my breaks, you know, where you take a break and you do something else besides the series, take a break from your series for a couple of times, I did the Gospel of John, every single one. So I went through, and I thought, I can't preach the Gospel of John because I already did. And all I'm trying to tell you is how much I really love this book, and you know I did that here. But I want to take you to John 11 because of, you know, it's funny because I wrote this before all the things happened this last couple of days. But I always run to this book, and I don't know why I did this time. I don't know why I thought about it. But in John chapter 11, you find an incredible story, an incredible discourse, a record, a historical record of what took place in the life of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I always loved the beginning of Gospel of John. I got to be careful I don't run you all over the 11th chapter because I love this chapter so much. But the thing that really gets you in this is you realize that this chapter shows us Jesus in a different light than I think any other chapter in the Word of God does. Shows us who Jesus is, what he's about with his people, who he loves. And you know how that starts out. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are introduced in the first verse. And, you know, it's Bethany, the town of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he says, and this is that Mary who anointed Jesus. And what's really interesting to me about that is that doesn't come until the 12th chapter. John's writing, and he's saying, this is that Mary you're going to hear about in chapter 12. But he's really saying, this is the Mary you heard about already. Because Jesus said, remember, when that all happened, that wherever the gospel was preached, that story would be told. And so that Mary was already very, 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 the time John wrote his gospels, very famous. And he's coming to this story, and he says, by the way, keep your shirt on, because next chapter, you know, we are going to talk about this. This is that Mary anointed Jesus. So that always interests me. But when we think of this, when I think of this passage, I think of two hymns. That's why we sang the one hymn. The other one, by the way, is not in our hymn book. I don't know why. But anyhow, the first one we talk, no one understands like Jesus. That's what we just sang. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. And then there's another song that I think really speaks what happens here, and that is that hymn that asks the question in the verse and answers it in the chorus. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? And then the answer is in the chorus. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Do we always think that? Do we always understand that when the bottom falls out, when something totally, and these things happen totally unanticipated. They just kind of push their way into your life. And are we really sure that Jesus cares even when we can't understand what he's doing? And the kind of things that we suffer through and all those things. That's a good question. And I think this chapter answers that question. We should be able to trust him to do that because he does care. So when you come to John chapter 11, I wrote a long introduction, but he comes, they're in the, Mary and Martha are in the throes of grief when he comes, and their loved one brother, their brother whom they love, has died. And when this first opens, they send a message up to Jesus. He's up in Galilee, not in Judea, because all the Jews want to kill him. And he's up in Galilee, and they send him a message and say, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. And they just think he's going to drop everything and come running down there and save Lazarus. And they do a little bit like we sometimes do. He doesn't do that. And suddenly, well, what happened? How come he doesn't care? But in the middle of this, we're told he does. Now, I'm going to tell you about it a little bit later, but I'm going to throw it in here too. When you come through this process and you're reading through that book, you read in the beginning how Jesus waited. And in 5 and 6, we're told that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and her brother Lazarus. Therefore, it's usually translated so for some strange reason, but the word is therefore in the Greek. Therefore, he waited. And I do underline that because this is something you need to hold on to when something bad comes into your life and you say, why is God doing this? Why is Christ doing this? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he delivering me from this? Why is he letting me suffer? Remember that verse, those two verses. It was precisely because he loved him. He didn't run down and heal Lazarus. He had a bigger plan. Now, we know what that is, but they didn't know what that was. And a lot of times we're not going to know why God does what he does. He doesn't tell us. And so there we are. And you just need to understand he does it because he loves us. So we're going to look at that. We're actually going to jump past the part we usually do. When I do a funeral, I usually camp on verse 25 where Martha comes and talks to Jesus and said, had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, well, he will rise again. And she says, yeah, I know he'll rise again the last day. And he said, no, you don't understand. It's not a day and time. It's a person. I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me will never, never die. Do you believe this? And Martha makes probably one of the greatest statements of faith anyone makes in the Bible. Martha says, yes, I know you're Jesus. You are the Son of the living God. I know that. And then she goes to get her sister Mary. And that's where we're going to pick this up in verse 38. We're going to look at two things very quickly. We're going to look at Mary's grieving, verses 28 to 32, and then our Lord's weeping in verses 33 through 37. We're going to cover big chunks of property here of the Bible. So I hope you have your seatbelt on, and we're going to try to do it fairly quickly because we have communion tonight. We want to give time to that because that's vitally important. So we read there in verses 28 to 32 of John 11. And when Martha had said, you'll notice if you're reading in your Bible, it says when she had said, but you need to know who that is. When Martha had said these things about who Jesus was, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher, the rabbi, has come and is calling for you. So Jesus has come, he's calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, see her kind of pull on those people too, in the house and comforting her when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her saying she's going to the grave to weep. And then when Mary came where Jesus was, and she saw him, she fell down at his feet, which I think is an amazing thing. Almost every time you see Mary, can't say it's every time, at least I can't remember for sure it's every time, but almost every time you see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. She's the one sitting at his feet. She fell down at his feet saying to him the very same words Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. John picks up his narrative with Martha going to get Mary and telling her that Jesus wants to see her. That's verses 28, 29. And of course, she immediately drops everything. I already mentioned this, but in verses 5 and 6, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And specifically because he loved them, he waited. Mary loved Jesus too, and so when he called, she just dropped everything and went to him. She just got up and went. And those people followed her. So they're there to hear all this that's going on. And she drops everything, runs to him, and when she comes to him, she falls at his feet. I skipped that, but that's the part where the Jews are following her. To get a better, I do need to give you this, to get a better understanding of this account, you need to have a little bit of understanding in the Jewish funeral customs. It was pretty much understood that if you had a funeral, and even if you were poor, you had to hire at least two flutists and one wailing woman. And part of showing your grief, we show it with flowers or what other things we do at weddings, they showed their grief by wailing. So you had somebody who was a professional and they were taught, they came and you paid them to cry and cry out loud and wail hard. And, oh, this hurts so bad, because it does. But they did the wailing. That was what they did. That was part of their situation. Also, commonly, bereaved people would tear their clothes. You see people in the Bible doing that. It's an action of grief or sorrow. And disheveling their hair, if they have any. Some of us don't have that problem. And sprinkling dirt and ashes on themselves. Now, typically, that was what happened. This kind of lamentation and wailing went on for days. Lazarus has died 2 days before, well, 4 days before, and they had buried him. And so he was in the grave, had been in the grave 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. It's been a long time, and they're still having their wailing. So I don't know how long funerals usually took, but it took a while. The word translated weep in verses 31 and 33, when you read that Mary and they came out and they were weeping, and right before Jesus weeps, there's weeping. Those words, that word is different than the word that's used for Jesus. That word means they cried loudly, probably wailed. So when Mary found Jesus, she falls at her feet and pours out her heart to Jesus, saying the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary also showed her hurt and confusion, just like Martha did, for the Lord's waiting, didn't understand that. And instead of rushing back to heal Lazarus, Jesus didn't do that. She overlooked the fact, and I think you ought to notice this, Jesus was a long way away. It would have taken 2 days for him to get there. Even if he dropped everything right at that moment, he wouldn't have gotten there until after he died. But he waited until he had been dead and buried 4 days. Well, he actually waited 2 more days, then left, and took 4 days to get down there. I think that's how that went, anyhow, the timing's there. He couldn't get there right away. But you know, Jesus didn't have to be there to heal him. You realize that. That's something you should get when you read this. Because if you read to the Gospel of John, you remember in chapter 2, I think, there's the account of this guy who found Jesus, and boy, his daughter, I think it is, one of his child of some sort, is very ill. And he came to get Jesus, and Jesus sent him back. Said, the Lord, she shall be healed. And he went back, caught his servant on the way, and he was coming down telling him, don't bother Jesus, she's better. And he said, well, when'd she get better? Turned out the very moment he said, you go home, she'll be better. Jesus could heal at a distance. And Jesus could have healed Lazarus from Galilee, but he didn't do that. Instead, he waited, and he waited until there was no question about the fact that he was dead. Now, we're not going to get to where he resurrects him. But you need to understand the significance of that, too. It was thought that the soul was still in the body for 3 days. But if it was a fourth day, the soul left. So the reason they thought that probably is because when people died, you didn't have a doctor come and pronounce them dead. You just said, well, they're dead. And you didn't embalm them. You just laid them out to be seen, and then you wrapped them up and put spices in them and put them in a grave. And so quite often there were things like those people were still alive. And there are times, even in more modern times, I guess if you go through some British cemeteries, you see this. There's little bells on the ground and rope from the bells that go down into the graves. And you say, what's that for? Well, see, if somebody got buried alive and they had passed out and they thought they were dead and they put them in a casket and put them in the ground, and if they woke up, they could grab that rope, it was in their coffin, and they could pull it, and the bell would ring, and they'd come dig him up. This is really true. So the point was, he had to make sure people understood, he had to be sure that people understood that Lazarus was really dead. This is a major miracle. I mean, he didn't do it on the third day, he did it on the fourth for him. Raised him from the dead. So that's the important thing. But we know that's what was happening. Now we come to the second part, the part I want you to look at. In Jesus the Lord wept in 33 and through 37. Therefore, when Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. That wonderful little verse, which is two words in English and three words in Greek, because every name has an article. I don't know if you know that. It says, the Jesus wept. I've always think that's intriguing. That's true in Greek, at least in Koine Greek. Every language, every word, every proper name has an article. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man... This is an interesting statement. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? What's the answer to that question? Yes. But he didn't do it. So they were saying that kind of critically of him. If he could do that, why didn't he do this? And it was because he had a bigger plan, a better plan. So with verse 33, our attention turns away from Mary and Martha, really, as the central focus, and to Jesus himself. Now, when Mary and Martha and these guys are crying, and like I said already, the word is they cried very loudly, they were wailing, they were in pain, they were grieving. It says that Jesus, well, John wants us to see what's happening in the incarnate Son of God. But when they start wailing, Jesus groans in his spirit. And it says, therefore, because he saw them wailing and the rest of that, he groaned in his spirit. Now, if you want to have an adventure, you can read every commentary you can lay your hands on, and everybody's got an interesting take on what he groaned about. One of the guys I really, really, really love, who's usually really, really on the ball, says, well, he groaned because he was in the presence of death. He groaned because he realized this was the penalty of sin. And his argument is, he couldn't have been groaning because they were grieving, because he was going to raise him from the dead. And I would say to him, if that's true, then why was he grieving in the presence of sin and death? Because he was going to go to the cross and remove that. I think you got to realize, he doesn't talk anything about seeing sin and death here. But you need to realize grief is a very strong emotion. And I'm sure if you have ever grieved, and I know most of you probably have, if not every one of you, you know the nature of that emotion. It's very tricky. It's very complex. It's very difficult. And so Jesus is groaning in his spirit because I think he's grieving. C.S. Lewis wrote in his little book, if you've never read this book, if you're ever in grieving or helping somebody to grieve, you need to read this book. He wrote it when his wife Joy died of cancer. C.S. Lewis did. It's called A Grief Observed. It was out of print for a lot of years. It's back in print. It's a little bitty book. I don't think it's 100 pages. But it's a very hard book to read. I don't think I've ever read the book without weeping. But he says grief is like fear. Grief is also filled with things like anger and denial and questioning and pain so deep you think you're never going to stop hurting again. We have to work through grief. Sometimes the problem is we like to fight grief. We like to pretend we're not hurting, which is really foolishness, because you need to express that. You need to get it out. You need to cry out to God. Say, I hurt really bad. Help me with this. It is deep. It is complex. It is difficult. And so I am suggesting to you, I'm not saying I'm inspired and I know, but I'm suggesting to you that Jesus grieved with Mary, Martha, and the others. He understood their pain. You know, I know we had a president who said he felt our pain, but then he increased it. Never could figure out how he could feel my pain when he increased the taxes to make my pain worse, because he was talking about the pain of feeling our tax money going away. But then it was like we were making investments. We weren't. But anyhow, that was the... But I'm suggesting Jesus grieved with them, and that's why he groaned in his spirit. It's a very strong word. I think that's probably what he was doing. There are people who say, well, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, so why did he grieve? And I would say, well, my father died when I was 8 years old, and I grieved. And I knew that my father was a Christian, and someday God was going to raise him from the dead, but I still grieved. And you know, when we have loved ones that die, we grieve. God never says don't grieve. He says don't grieve as those that have no hope. When we grieve even though we know that God's going to bring them back. And I don't think that you can explain it, his feelings any way you want to explain it. I don't think there's a way to do it. Because I think he grieved with them. And I think it's because, well, he says therefore because Mary and Martha, because Mary and the others were wailing, I think he grieved. If Jesus grieved with them, doesn't that mean that the incarnate Son of God has passions? Calvin said, and I love Calvin, some people find it absurd when we say that Christ, like other people, was subject to human feelings. The Bible does not present an unfeeling God. It doesn't present a God you can manipulate. When we talk of God, about God being implacable, usually we're talking about people who can change the nature of God by his emotions. Because, see, human beings, when we grieve, we're more vulnerable. When God is involved in this, he's not. God is always in control. But there's parts in the Bible we are presented with a God who feels. And you should know that. In Isaiah 63 and verse 9, I don't remember what I wrote the rest of that. But here, Isaiah 63 and verse 9. We read about the Lord, Yahweh, in all their afflictions. I would like to know what this means. I really would. If all their afflictions, he was afflicted and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, I think that refers to Israel in the time of the Exodus. But I can't be sure. I don't think there's any way of knowing that in a context. But that's the part I don't know. The rest of it's pretty obvious, isn't it? God suffers with us. Boy, that's almost, seems like almost blasphemous to suggest it. But he does. He cares about us in his love and in his pity. He redeems us and he bore them. See, the key to the Old Testament, to the time of the Exodus, is that word redemption. He redeems them. In the Old Testament, that usually refers to the Exodus. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. This probably refers to Israel and suffering under the taskmasters in Egypt and being delivered. But God suffered. He identified with them and he hurt in some way that we probably can't understand. But he felt for them. He felt their pain. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself spoke to Paul at his conversion. This is very important. When you realize that Paul was not in the upper room with Jesus, he was not one of the disciples. He wasn't somebody who persecuted Jesus. He doesn't come on the scene until later. And yet, when the Lord speaks to him, then he fell, this is Paul, then Paul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul could have said, I wasn't there. I didn't do all that stuff. I didn't beat you. I didn't put you on the cross. I didn't. But he didn't do that. But what was Jesus talking about? You know, when you persecute his church, you persecute Christ. When you persecute his people, you persecute Christ. That's what he's talking about. So that's an important thought there. Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So that's a key thing. But here is our Savior who hurts. Jesus did indeed feel the emotions. He did know what it was to grieve, but not as one who had not hope. One of the most precious statements I think we find in the Bible is built on the fact that he knew what we were going through. For we do not have a, this is Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tried as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. We can come to him in our grief and cry out, Lord, I hurt. And he understands. And I think that's what we need to learn to do. You have to go to him. When you don't understand what's going on, say, Lord, I don't understand. He may not tell you what's going on. Or he may tell you, like he did with Habakkuk, more than you want to know. You know, I always think of Habakkuk crying out and say, Lord, you don't care. This is just, and then suddenly the Lord says, oh, you're looking the wrong place. Look among the heathen. I'm going to send these Chaldeans in. They're going to clean your clock. And Habakkuk said, well, I didn't mean that. But it didn't matter. That's what God was going to do. So this is why John 11:35 is so precious. Jesus wept. He didn't weep loudly. Doesn't say he wailed. Doesn't say he cried out loudly. He just wept. Some people translate it, he broke into tears. I don't know where that comes from. It's probably in that word, but I don't know the word well enough Greek to know. But he didn't weep loudly. He wept silently, quietly, but he did weep. He wept because he knew what Mary and Martha and the others were going through. He entered into their grief. He wept because they were his children and he loved them. The question is, do we know that Jesus? Do we realize that he is that way? You know, there's a danger, I think, sometimes when we look at the Lord and we see his care for us and his love for us, somehow we translate that into, well, he's the divine, great big divine teddy bear. And he's not. He's God. But he's a God who knows about us. I think of that psalm, I think it's Psalm 56, where he talks about that he collects our tears in his bottle. He understands our suffering. He understands when we cry. I always think there's some churches that have a 55-gallon drum of my tears. My name, you know, the name of the church. Because I've done a lot of weeping over the times. I'm a little more emotional than most guys are. You probably figured that out. But it just, you know, you realize when you cry, God understands that. When you talk to him, he understands it. When you hurt, he understands that. That's the thing you got to realize when we come to this. He is not a God who's way out, just a God who's way out there, because he is a God who's way out there. But he's also a God who's right here and feels our pain. That's the key thing. Don't see our God as sentimental teddy bear. He is God who hates sin. And who will judge sinners and will judge sin. Does he love us? Yes. Far more than we can ever begin to understand. When you realize how bad we are and how much he loved us to save us, you realize a depth of love that you can't begin to understand. God loved that which he hated. That's the thing that's key. And he did what we're going to picture tonight. He sent his son, his only son, the one he loved, to die on a cross for our sins and to make the payment so we can be in right relationship to him. So when we think about that song that we've already sung, no one understands like Jesus. That's why, because he's been there. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to grieve. He knows what it is to go through the things we go through that we don't understand. But we can trust that he understands them better than we can even know that he understands them. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing 185, best song ever written, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know, I always have a very high amount of songs in my top 10, But I've never had a challenger really for this song for the best. I think this is the best song ever written. 185. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Isaac Watts. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the first two verses. And the deacons will come on the second verse. And then we'll sing the last two verses. 185.